the general things rather than anything in particular. And we can go through it verse by verse in our Bible reading. We'll read the chapter, however, to begin with. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. This we know, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth that God hath made, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, the sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I say not that ye should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The Lord will bless his word to us as we discuss together this chapter. Now, John's epistles cannot be analyzed. And so it's almost impossible to go through John's epistle and take it chapter by chapter and divide it up into sections. There is a form of analysis which is a series of three circles, but we haven't got time to go into that in the reading today. So I just point out one or two of the salient features that we shall discuss, and then we'll go verse by verse down the chapter. We should come across the, may not be a problem, the problem of the overcomer. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The subject of the overcomer. What does John mean by the overcomer? Then we have this section that has to do with water and blood and spirit. And I think you'll agree with me, hope the brethren will, where it says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, verse 7. That I understand is not in the best manuscripts. We'll take that for granted today, and we'll leave verse 7 out, and we'll read from verse 6 to verse 8. Problem is, in these particular verses, what does it refer to? The water and the blood and the spirit. What occasion in life of the Lord Jesus is this referring to? Has it to do with the cross? Or has it to do with the baptism of our Lord Jesus? Then we could go on with some fairly easy verses that follow that, until we come down to possibly the biggest problem of the chapter, and that is this verse that talks about a sin unto death. We could have a great time with that, if we get all the suggestions that have been made by the various expositors as to what a sin unto death is. Possibility of suicide. Possibility of murder. Possibility of adultery. Or the possibility that I shall speak to, the possibility of apostasy in this particular epistle. So we'll go down the chapter verse by verse, and we'll try not to run too far down the chapter too quickly. And I think I might say that it would be nice if not only the dear brethren on the platform took part, but you other brethren, you know your book. You an exercise about what the Word of God really teaches. It would be good to have contributions from as many brethren as possible, questions from as many brethren as possible, so that we might make the Bible reading not just a discussion on the chapter, but a real conversational Bible reading. So I'll sit down now, and we'll go back to the beginning verse number 1 of chapter 5. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now we need a bit of explanation here. You see, John is writing about the year 90. He's writing far later than the Pauline epistles. And by the time John is writing, there is what we call Gnostic teaching. Now don't be afraid of the word Gnostic. Agnostic is a man who says he doesn't know anything. In other words, he's ignoramus. A Gnostic, by way of contradistinction, is a man who claimed he did know everything. And they've got together in Gnosticism a little bit of New Testament teaching, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Egyptian mysticism, Greek philosophy, and all sorts of things were all put together. And the people who were Gnostics thought, because they knew a little bit about everything, that they really did know. So they claimed to be the people that know. Now, when they touched the subject of Christianity, they talked about the Jesus. And they talked about the Christ. And one of the main teachings that they had was that our Lord Jesus was born by the ordinary principles of generation, born just the same as you and I were. And of course, at his birth, they called his name Jesus. And so they called him naturally as a man, the Jesus, not that idea. Stressing of the manhood of Christ, no different to anyone else. Then they took up the word the Christ, and they said the Christ came upon the Jesus at his baptism. And they put a great deal of emphasis on the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The Christ came upon the Jesus at his baptism. Until that moment he was nothing but an ordinary man. But then he was anointed with the Christ. To a certain extent, the idea of deity. Then they believed that the Christ left the Jesus at Gethsemane. The Christ went away, went back to heaven. And it was the Jesus who was nailed to the cross, and the Jesus who was crucified, and so on. So they drew a distinct difference between the Jesus and the Christ. Of course, we don't do that. We talk about Jesus, we say we mean Christ. We talk about Jesus, we say we mean the Son of God. But to their mind, there was a distinct difference. And so John is saying now, as you look round upon yourself and you look round upon all those that profess Christianity, in fact, all those that in that day profess to be religious, whosoever amongst the masses believes that the Jesus is the Christ, not Jesus was sort of the Christ came on him, but the same term, the same person from his birth to his death, and after that, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And so in this expression, there's the idea of belief that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the Christ of God, and the one who was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God, and there's no distinction between the ideas of the Jesus and the Christ. So I made that clear now. Maybe some of you brethren would like to come in on a subject like that. D.W. Rogers said the dead silence meant agreement. Oh, it does. Now, whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ will bring it up to our day. We do believe, don't we, that the person who was born in Bethlehem is indeed the Christ. Further down the chapter, we believe that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah of Israel, so that he was the anointed of God as he came into this world. He is the anointed of God now as seated upon the throne. So we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we believe that that infant that was born in Bethlehem's manger is the Son of God. He was the Son of God, of course, before incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God. He came into this world. He didn't become the Son of God at his birth. But the Word of God says he shall be called Son of God. He's been raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of dead ones. And now he's the eternal Son of God seated on the throne of God. So come in on that now. You don't want to come in on the ascetic thing. But Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God.
There's the emphasis in the first verse in on the new birth, the initial believing in connection with the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Whereas at verse 5, the overcoming, as you'll show, believing that he is the Son of God is the person of Christ.
Yes,
the emphasis seems to be upon the work, isn't it?
The work in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I suppose you could not have, could you, a really born-again person that didn't believe that Jesus was, number one, the Messiah of Israel, and didn't believe that Jesus is now the anointed, made both Lord and Christ in the present day.
Doesn't that run right through the epistle, the teaching of Cerinthus on the background of
yes,
the epistle?
Exactly.
What you said about believing that he was naturally born and at his baptism he became the Christ, and then in Gethsemane he became Jesus,
that's
the
right.
Son of the man.
Yes. That is, John's presuming, not that we know it, we've only found that from from history, but you see, that line of things is behind, first of all, the Colossian epistle, where you get the first hints of it, and then when you come to John's writing, John's three epistles, you have the same idea, because in that day, there were two prevalent errors. One was they were denying the humanity of Christ, and they claimed he didn't have a real body. Others were denying the deity of Christ and overstressed his manhood at the expense of his deity.
Yes, I see through the book that there are four very distinct denials, aren't there?
Yes.
Of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, they're denying that he is the Christ.
Yes.
In chapter 4, they're denying that he's come in flesh.
Yes.
In chapter 4 and verse 15, they deny that he is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 5, they're denying how he came. So that they deny him officially, personally, eternally, and manifestly.
And that's the last one.
So
there's a basic denial of the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't there?
So that the background of the whole epistle is really not so much practical living as doctrinal belief, isn't it? And that will help us as we come on further in the epistle. We're talking about the sin unto death. We're going to put that in a doctrinal setting instead of a moral setting. So we won't say that it's moral thing. It's a doctrinal thing. It's these denials that our brethren are talking about relative to the fundamental teachings concerning our Lord Jesus Christ.
So I do remember Mr. Crawford on verse 1 of this chapter now saying he's never believed.
The birthmarks here are all doctrinal outcomes of faith, aren't they?
I would think so, yes. I like your word birthmarks. Yeah. I think that's good. That a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world, because the world said away with him, crucify him. The world doesn't want him, but you and I have accepted him as Christ of God and of Son of God. In that sense, we've overcome the world system. What do you think, Norman?
Yeah, I find it's a lovely statement again. In chapter, as you've drawn to it, in chapter 2, we overcome the devil.
Yeah, right.
In chapter 4 and verse 4, we overcome his deceivers. When it says that ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. These are the deceivers that have come into the world. And here in chapter 4, not only the devil, and not only the deceivers, but his very domain. That through this book, he's showing me that the child of God is the one that gets complete victory. As far as the devil is concerned, as far as his teachers are concerned, and as far as the system that he's propagated is concerned.
So everyone who's here today, you would agree, merely by our simple faith in the Lord Jesus, we are the overcomers of the chapter. We have overcome the world.
And I take it that the faith here is that faith of verse 1, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, it's the fact that we believe.
We believe. What we believe doctrinally. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Is there a sense, though, that in the practical sense in verse 3, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome? Is it the world that makes these commandments burdensome to us? Could make these commandments burdensome to us? And in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were saying doctrinally, that is what gives us the victory to where we are willing to submit and obey.
Yes, I suppose a love for the world system would make these things a burden to us. But I don't think that's the idea of the chapter. I think this is a doctrinal statement that we've got before us here. As Brother Harold says, our birthmarks.
Mm-hmm. Brother Gooding, we're going through the seven churches in our Bible reading, the overcomer there. You say everyone that's an overcomer is one that's born again.
I would say in the opening ones, the first one or two, that every believer is an overcomer. Where you change the order, overcomer, and he that is near, let him hear. You remember, is it in the first four or different than the last three, and so on? And I think where you get the change there, you have the possibility of those in the assembly not being overcomers. But I think that's a different subject, what you got here. Yeah. John has this view of an overcomer. And really, when you read your Bible, you've got to interpret terms in an epistle by the way they're used in the epistle. And that will save us from difficulty.
What is the difference between believing that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God? Do you hear me?
Well, yes, I got you. Depends on what you mean, isn't it, by the expression the Christ and the expression that the Son of God. We would rightly, I think, differentiate between the two, the Christ, the anointed, whether it be the Messiah of Israel. As the Messiah of Israel is the anointed, as being exalted at the right hand of God, he is the anointed, whereas we would say that the term Son of God was a stress upon his deity. But then, touching on ascetic things, Gnosticism, it seems that they were using in John's day the idea of the Christ almost synonymous with the Son of God.
Then what do you have to ask you?
Pardon?
What do you have to ask you? I can't. Hmm? I
should lead us,
and we may be at peace with all men and women dying.
The love should lead to peace.
Oh yes, the love definitely should lead to peace. Yes, yes, yes. Well now, let's come back to our chapter, shall we? Anybody else got anything to say about the overcomers?
I've just a little interesting mark here in that I see a threefold statements in these verses. In verse 1 you have your birth.
Yeah.
In verses 2 and 3 you have obedience. And then in verses 4 and 5 you have overcomers. So on the grounds of birth, by obedience, you'll be an overcomer. And that's how I would simply look at verses 1 to 5.
Mm-hmm, yes. But you wouldn't overstress the idea suppose now a believer was disobedient.
Uh-huh.
That wouldn't affect him anyway, being in the good of verse 4 and verse 5. He's still an overcomer.
But the idea, I think, that God is desiring is that on the ground of new birth, I should be obedient to the truth, right. And in that I will be an overcomer.
Exactly, yes, that's right.
Chapter 7, verse 24 of Romans, poor wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me
from the body of this death? I thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from this grave.
Is that the sense of the overcomer here?
I wouldn't say that's the sense of the overcomer here, no, because there's an argument as to whether that is the experience of a believer or whether that was the experience of the Apostle Paul before he was saved. But I think that's touching practical things. That's touching a practical way of living. But when you come to this verse, it's not so much a practical way of living as a doctrinal fact. And as a doctrinal fact, the very fact that we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God means we've taken sides with the world who crucified the Lord Jesus because he claimed he was the Son of God. And they rejected his demand and they crucified him. So we have taken sides against them. In that sense, we've overcome the world.
Isn't it true, Brother Gooding, that every time we have the expression born of God, and you know that it's seven times in the first epistle, that expression, it's always related to doctrine and not to practice.
Of course.
It's the outworking of the new birth, and it is evidenced in all believers what we have here.
Yes. Got the idea, haven't you? Norman's been back on the previous chapters. I would look chapter 3 of this epistle. I would head the chapter, Resemblance to Our Father.
Right.
Now, if the Father's righteous, you look at his children, they'll be righteous. If the Father's love, you look at his children and they'll love. And if the Father's pure, you look at his children and they are pure. And there are doctrinal facts concerning every person who is born of God that these things will be evidence in the life. If they're not evidence in the life, the person is not born of God.
Yeah, that's the test.
I think that's the point in the fact. Well, now, what's the clock now? We'll come now to these, I didn't say difficult verses, I don't know if they're very difficult. Verse 6, this is he, that is Jesus, the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then, as I think we'll agree, verse 7 is not in the best manuscripts. So you go over to verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These things agree in one. Now, there are two possible interpretations. I hold one. I won't sit on the fence about it. But two possible interpretations.
Three possible.
These dear brethren are going to add another one to me. Anyway, two main ones I should have thought, that you go to the cross of Calvary, and when you go to the cross of Calvary, a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And the brethren who link this thing up with the water and the blood in the chapter take this to be a reference almost solely to the work of Calvary. Now there are others to take the second line, the water and the blood, and you go back to John's Gospel chapter 1, and you remember that John declares that the one who sent him to baptize with water said, upon whom you will see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, this is he. So there you've got the witness of the water. And it was on that occasion the Spirit of God descended. So the Spirit confirms what happens at the water. So I would take it, my personal view is, that the water is the water of baptism, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The witness of the Spirit is the descent of the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And then the blood stands in contradistinction to that, Calvary. Because you see, the ascetic Gnostics, believed in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. In fact, they put an overemphasis on the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the water. But they had no time for the death of Christ. They called it the death of Jesus. It became almost unimportant. So what the Spirit of God is stressing here is this. This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, that is, not by baptism only, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, you brethren, what's the third interpretation?
Well, the third interpretation is the spiritual one, that it's sanctification and cleansing. You know that. You've heard.
I've heard that one, yes.
I agree with you on this because of the order here, water and blood. When he was pierced with the spear of his blood and water. It always gave me the idea that teaching couldn't be the interpretation of blessing. So I think that water would take us to his baptism and the blood to
from the cross and the Spirit bearing witness to both.
Yes.
Isn't it?
That's what I take it to be.
I would say later on, brother, that the witness of God even it would take us to the Father's witness of the enacting of the baptism and the coming of the Spirit.
Well, I suppose the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down in heaven upon him really was the Father's witness, wasn't
That's
it?
Right.
But of course, you agree verse 7?
Yes, I do. It'd be good to tell the young here, because when we say that we leave out a verse, well, then there will be those who say these men have cut out part of the Word of God.
Yeah.
And we need to give the background to it. As you have said, I think that the first appearance of it was in the 14th century, if my memory serves me.
Yeah, I think so. I think you would say that the best manuscripts, we're not authorities on this, but the best manuscripts don't contain this verse. And the possible way in which it got in among some of the later manuscripts was a scribe would be writing the Word of God. Maybe he put we note in the margin, and maybe he was thinking to himself, well, if there were three that bore witness on earth, there's also three that bore witness in heaven. And he just scribbled a note in the margin, like you do in your Bible. The next scribe who came to copy it out took the marginal note and he put it in the text. And so in a number of the manuscripts, you have what we have here for verse 7, you have it in among the text, but it was possibly originally a marginal note. Though, let me say this, the man who put the marginal note in, he seemed to got the idea of the passage. Because you see, if there were three things that witnessed on earth, there were also three things that witnessed on heaven. And it is rather strange that the things that witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. One thing that to me makes the passage a wee bit suspect, I would say that those that witnessed in heaven were the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And to bring the word Word in this context to me seems to be rather unusual, not the way in which it's used in the Word of God. So I think the very fact we got the word Word in there rather makes you wonder now, is this really inspired or is this a marginal note? But it's generally reckoned it's a marginal note that's been put in that really doesn't belong in the context.
The Word, of course, could be the word of chapter 1.
Oh, yes.
And he could be referring to the Son.
Yes, but I think if it had been in the text, it would have been the Son.
But I do like what Mr. Kelly said.
Here is wrong.
One thing, I like Mr. Kelly's interpretation of textual criticism. I'm not a textual critic. I wouldn't know the first thing about them. Wouldn't pretend to. But whenever Mr. Kelly makes a reference to anything, he usually gives a spiritual reason. And Mr. Kelly's spiritual reason is here that there's no need for a witness in heaven. There's no need. There is need for a witness on earth. Mm-hmm. But there's no need for a witness in heaven. Heaven fully accepts it. Could I ask the question, when he talks, I know you've brought before us the fact of the Spirit at the baptism of our Lord Jesus. But do you think that this might even be, I don't know whether Mr. Paisley alluded to it, the coming of the Spirit after the work was finished? And that the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, the Spirit has now come, and the Spirit has made this witness to us as to who the person of our Lord Jesus is.
Well, that is true, but I would have thought that was in this passage. There are three that bear witness on earth. Notice this is on earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And the Spirit and the water are definitely connected with his baptism, aren't they?
Well, there's no question about that. Yeah.
And I would have confined this to what the Gnostics believed.
Yeah.
They put all their emphasis on the baptism of the Lord Jesus. So they would be great on this idea of the Spirit and the water being the place of the evidence, if you like, from heaven of the coming of the Christ, as they would have said, on the Jesus. And what John is arguing is this, that the one who came by water and the Spirit witnessed to was the one who was also associated with blood at the place called Calvary.
Isn't it identifying the Son of God?
Is exactly.
What the passage is really teaching, believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is he? He's the one that came through water, and he must come through blood in order to be the Son of God fully.
The witness in verse 8 is apparently in the present continuous.
Yes, yes.
And it is a perpetual witness. That witness still hasn't ceased.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And but here, of course, the Spirit comes first, whereas in verse 7, the Spirit comes last.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Because the Spirit, if it is the present perpetual witness that is being made to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, if taken to the way I say, I'm not saying this is the way, I'm just wondering,
mm-hmm, yeah.
That the Lord Jesus came by water, his baptism, he came by blood, his death, and now the Spirit has come and borne witness and testament to that. And that perpetual witness remains, for the Spirit makes good to us continually the fact of the coming of our Lord Jesus and who he was and all that was about him in mm-hmm. verse 8.
But it's one act that's in view here, Mr. Gooding, is it not?
I would have thought so.
Act, okay.
Yeah. And I take the one act yep. in the context, because if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And I have always thought this is an allusion to God's witness at his baptism.
Okay.
Once uh-huh. for all.
Yes, uh-huh. yes.
We have it in the Word of God, of course, continued
sure.
to us.
Yeah, yeah. But I think you're right in the sense that it was the witness of the Father, this is my beloved Son.
Yes, mm-hmm. And of course, to John, this was terribly important, wasn't it? You know, John seems to have known that he was the voice that was sent before, and so on. But he was sent, he says, baptizing with water. And so he knew that in the course of his baptizing men and women, he was going to recognize who the Son of God was. And he says, I saw and I bear record, this is the Son of God. And then having recognized him as the Son of God, he's in a position to say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, which is baptism and blood, united together. Well, now, some of you brethren from the floor now. You speak up, brother.
I'm thinking of the fact that the witnesses on earth are three, and I just thought how gracious is God, and he gives us the fullness of witness. The law said that in an amount of two or three witnesses,
yes,
God doesn't have just two.
Yes.
He gives the fullness of witness.
Exactly, that's very good. I'll now come back to our verses again, and we'll go to the verse that Harold's already referred to. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And I take, first of all, as he does, that this is a reference again to the witness of God at baptism. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. And so you have God here pointing to his Son, if you like, at the waters of baptism, marking him out. Remember, all the rest of them who came were sinners, and they come with a baptism of repentance, confessing their sins, and God could not allow that to go unanswered, and men and women thinking that Jesus of Nazareth had sins to confess, the same as everyone else. And so God opens the heaven and declares, this is my beloved Son. Is there any sin about him? Now in whom I am well pleased. And while you get the historic record of that in the synoptics, you get the spiritual significance of that in John's Gospel, which I take it we have a reference to here.
Isn't that statement of the Father, Mr. Darby points out, that it's pointing back upon his pathway during the 30 years
yes.
that's in view? Isn't
yes,
it?
Quite.
He always was well pleased with him as the Son from all eternity,
exactly, yes.
But particularly his life in hidden glory until right. the point of baptism.
Exactly.
It?
And of course it's in whom. That's to say, the Father was reading, if you like, the movements of the heart of the Saviour, the attitude of his inwards up to that point, and God was finding absolute delight in a man like that.
Good.
Now then, building out of this, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now I wonder what this means. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. Now what's that mean?
Would that substantiate now what you are teaching in the former verses? And this is where I come in.
Yeah.
My present appreciation of it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the idea? In other words, rather than the idea of the Spirit being linked with the present Spirit's teaching to me at this moment of time of what has gone on. But now, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. That witness has come.
Yes. So do I take it that because I believe on the Son of God, automatically, in every believer, the Spirit of God is present and witnesses to the accuracy of the
statement,
divine record.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't a funny feeling, I mean.
No.
It wasn't a moment when you got saved when you realized some kind of funny feeling inside, mm-hmm. and you felt good,
mm-hmm.
as I've heard some of your American programs about being born again, talking about a lovely feeling. This isn't a lovely feeling. This is the Spirit of God given an inward confirmation of the reality of what the Word of God teaches. You agree there?
Oh, I certainly do. It's the same through this epistle. We have that inward dwelling of the Spirit mentioned,
yes, going.
As the unction too, isn't it?
Yes.
We don't need that any would teach us because we have an unction.
Taught of God, aren't we?
Taught of God. And this is the same idea here, that it's part of the doctrine of the new birth,
yes.
that we're indwelt.
Mm-hmm.
So that automatically a person who believes on the Son of God will acknowledge his deity, his sonship, and all that God has said about him in God's word is absolutely true.
No problem.
No problem there.
I must have overlooked that in my wee thoughts, you know, on those earlier verses, because this definitely brings it to the fact, doesn't it, that this is the present confirmation to me of what the water and the blood and the Spirit did in relation to the life of our Lord Jesus
Christ. This whole section here is a section of witnessing, isn't it?
Uh-huh. Yes,
the witness to the Son,
right.
The witness of the Spirit, the witness of the believer, and the witness of Scriptures later on in the passage.
Yes. Well, let's read that verse again, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. So that when God speaks in his word, as he does to us, he doesn't speak to us otherwise, speaks to us in his word, and if we do not believe what it says in the Bible, that's the word of God, we are making God a liar. Is that the idea? God has testified that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. If we say we don't believe it, we're just accusing God of telling lies. So that all these Gnostic heretics were really accusing God of telling lies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ.
I have cast that back to the book of Numbers.
Yes.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent.
Exactly.
And it's the habitual practice of man to be untruthful.
Exactly.
If we receive the witness of man that may be liable to be wrong, we should receive the witness of God, which is greater. And I take that to the book of Numbers.
Yes, that's very good.
Yes.
You take the record that God has given of his Son. The whole record that God has given of his Son. John, of course, will have written his gospel by this time. Though there's a doubt, isn't there, as to which just comes first, the epistles or the gospel. But that would be John's record of what God has said concerning his Son, and it would be accepted truth in the early church. They would have, by the time John is writing now, they'd have his gospel, and they'd have the three synoptic gospels that were written before. And so the record that God has given of his Son, everyone who believes on the Son of God would accept that.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't deny it for one moment. Anything that's in the four gospels, that which was accepted by the early church. They wouldn't deny any of those things. And we must always remember that our four Gospels were the ministry of the word given to the saints in the first century. They had ministry meetings then. And the apostles and the writers of the Gospels taught these things to the saints. And all the saints who were really born of God, they all accepted that.
So would you make a difference then between verse 9, the last phrase, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son, between that which you're discussing now and verse 10, because he believeth not the record that God gave him?
Yes, I would say, linking verse 8 and verse 9 together, the witness possibly refers to the witness of the water and the Spirit, going back to John's Gospel chapter 1. And when you develop into verse 10, I would think you have the witness of God in a wider sense, all that we have in the Holy Spirit.
The preposition at the end of verse 10 would really bring in all the things concerning the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
it's
right.
Things that surround him, isn't it? That's
yeah.
The idea, I think. When it says the things of his Son, it's the things surrounding his Son.
Mm-hmm.
So it would bring in the whole gambit of the life of the Lord Jesus, I think.
And so in verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so first of all, you have the witness of God, you have the record of the person of the Lord Jesus. And this, shall we say, is the culmination of the record that God has given unto us eternal life. This life is in his Son, John 17. This is life eternal.
Mm-hmm.
That they might know the living and true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And God has given to us eternal life. He hasn't given it to us so much as an independent thing. But he says he's given to us eternal life, and this eternal life is in his Son. Therefore, coming out of that, he that hath the Son hath life, because he put eternal life in his Son. And the possession of his Son brings about the possession of eternal life. I think that's the argument that you have there.
Our Romans 8:16 here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Can you repeat that?
Yes, he's in verse 10. He's linking Romans 8 with verse 10.
Oh, yes, yes.
The witness.
His Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God.
Same thing, isn't it? Same idea.
This idea of being given eternal life, I'm indebted to Mr. Newbery for lots of things, and one of them is the fact that this is in the aorist tense, isn't it? It's a definite act, something that God has imparted, and with it, it's something that can never be lost.
Life here is never duration, is it? John doesn't look at life as duration, does he? John looks at life as quality. It's not quantitative, it's qualitative. It's the kind of life. If the life is in the Son, then it's a life that's bound up with knowing the Son, isn't it?
Exactly right. Yeah.
And therefore it must bring the quality of life before us. It is eternal in its duration. But the thought really is the quality of life that God has given. It's Christ that you've got. And as we've got Christ, then that must give quality to the life, mustn't it?
I suppose you would say that all mankind has everlasting existence.
Existence, yeah.
Even the ungodly in the lake of fire, they have an everlasting existence. They will never cease to exist. But the quality of life here, knowing the Father, knowing the Son, being brought into vital relationship with the Father and the Son, that is the very essence, the character of eternal life.
Divine.
Mm. Yes, exactly.
Everlasting life would point more to the duration.
That's duration.
Whereas eternal would point to the divine character.
Exactly. So God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Wonderful text, isn't it? Many have been led to Christ through a text like that. But perfectly true. It all depends on a person. It's the reception of that person, knowing that person as Savior. If you've got that Son, well, you've got life. If you haven't got that Son, whatever else you got, you haven't got eternal life.
Wasn't that John the Baptist who first uttered those words? Actually, John 3:36, why do we quote them as the words of the Lord?
Mm, yeah.
The word of the Baptist, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So I have seen a link here between the ministry of John the Baptist at his baptism, as we have seen in the witness, and it's carried through here to this particular verse.
Mm-hmm.
The words of John the Baptist in John 3:36 are
the
same.
Is the fact that the Son of God is brought in relation to them that believe not, the full title, is that brought in because it's a rejection of the full title of our Lord Jesus? I notice, he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not on the Son of God hath not life.
Yes, there's no looseness about the expressions here. Is the
right.
Son of God, you can't have any doubt about it. So you could believe that the Lord Jesus was a good man. You could believe he was the most outstanding man. You could believe he was a perfect man, all that. But if you didn't believe in the depth of your heart that he was deity, he was the Son of God, well, you believe all that about him and perish in your sins.
I've always been interested in the first epistle of John from this viewpoint, that the depth of this epistle, as we all know, is beyond any of us to fully grasp.
Right.
And yet the simplicity of the language, it's actually 600 word vocabulary epistle, which is the vocabulary of a 7-year-old boy. You know, the simplest words are used in this profoundest of all epistles. As Mr. Gooding knows when he sat down to write about it. It's a very profound epistle, and yet the language is simplistic. A 600-word vocabulary that a boy of 7 in a grade school can understand, which teaches me a great lesson, that in the ministry of divine truth, we don't need to be going into spectacular words and charisma above our brethren.
Mm-hmm.
He's teaching profound truth with simple language.
That's good.
I'd agree there, Harold. I think the smallest words we can possibly use